Turn with me in God's Word to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You will find that on page 909 in the black pew Bibles in front of you if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. How many of you have ever been involved with social media? This thing called Facebook, maybe? Wow, none of you. Okay. I'm assuming that you're all shy, but I recently took a look at a list of social networking websites, and let me know if any of these sound familiar or if you've ever used them before, and I'll just look in the part where it's where everything begins with F. So, Facebook, Face Party, Faces.com, Flickster, Flickr, Formspring, Foursquare, Friendster. I'm fairly certain that all of you are at least somewhat familiar with these names, and maybe some of them, like Friendster, is a blast from the past. But you've observed what it's like to go on social media if you have not participated in it yourself. You understand how it works. You get on there, and then you scroll down. You have a feed, so to speak. And you see all these sort of little tidbits that people have posted on their social media site. People you follow on Twitter or on Facebook or Instagram. You think I didn't know about these things? I do. You think I'm all about the Puritans, but I'm also about the present. So don't worry, I know things about Facebook and Instagram. I know how you go through those things and you might see somebody post something about somebody becoming pregnant. And then the next thing will be, oh, somebody was engaged. And then, oh, somebody was married. And the next story is going to link to maybe some article that somebody really enjoyed and wants everyone else to see. Or maybe there's something really on somebody's heart, some political persuasion that they have, and they just kind of write a little rant and they put it on their feed. And what you basically get is you get some disconnected, unrelated things that basically have an interest to the person posting it. So somebody surely thought, everyone wants to know what I had for breakfast this morning. And so then they take a picture of it. I take a picture of my breakfast, and then I say pound, or I say hashtag, and I say no filter, you know, and I say getting my Wheaties or something like that, right? Or in the next day, in a little couple hours later, I say, well, you know, I took a picture of a stack of books and my cup of coffee, and I say, no one says pound, you say hashtag, right? Yeah, hashtag, ready to work. And then at night, it's getting late, and then another picture of me and my family, and I say, selfie. You know, see, I know what that means, you know? Selfie, you know, family time, right? And what we've done is what we've done through social media, through reading the newspaper, through reading a bunch of different things on the internet, on our emails, magazines, whatever it is that we trained ourselves to skim, to look for interesting bits of information. And the working assumption is that whatever media comes in front of us or before us has nothing to do with consistency, has nothing to do with order or direction or purpose. Now, that's fine, I think, when you're looking at Facebook, but that's not how you ought to read the Bible. When you come to a narrative portion of the Bible kind of a story like we have today in Acts chapter 1, there's a tendency to think that when Luke wrote Acts, that he's just kind of giving, like, a Facebook feed. That, oh, here's something interesting. Jesus ascended into heaven. And then they're praying, and oh, this part's crazy. I got to get a picture of this. You know, bowels are coming, gushing out. And we sort of read these stories, and we think that they're all disconnected. And we sort of think that all these stories are all disjointed, have nothing to do with one another. But that's not the way to read the Bible. When we read these passages, especially these narratives, sometimes they are just really easy to understand. It's really easy to understand as to the what, but we must ask ourselves the question of why. Now, if we just read the passage right now, and it's not hard to understand what we read. We basically see some disciples returning they kind of wait, they kind of pray, and all of a sudden Peter stands up and says, hey, we need to replace Judas. They bring in two people. They say, this person or this person, and then they cast lots, and then they choose Matthias. The end. Pretty easy. But we have to ask ourselves, and I asked myself this week, why? What is the significance of this passage, of all the things that Luke could have talked about? I mean, this is a time that was talking about travels, and there's probably hundreds and hundreds of sermons that he could have included, but why would he include this? He could have talked about a lot of miracles, he could have talked about where they went and all the things they saw as they traveled all over Europe. Was Luke just simply adding filler into the book? I mean, Judas Iscariot, never mentioned again in Acts after this. Matthias, only mentioned in the Bible here and never again. So what's the big deal? Why is it in this book? This section seems very strange at first. I mean, when we're looking at it, when we're reading through this, when we're reading through Acts, when we started last week, chapter 1, we see some very interesting things. There's kind of a flashback in the first five verses, and then it goes on and talks about Jesus ascending into heaven. You will receive power on high, and then how would you continue the story? I would continue it in chapter 2, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, when power does come, when that promise comes to realization. So what is verses 12 through 26 all about? Is it just simply loose ends and something not that important? Well, I think there is something more. I believe this episode happened and was recorded for us and put right here in Scripture for one glorious reason: to show the invincibility of God's purposes so that we might have confidence in the final triumph of His mission. This is what God's Word wants to say to us this morning. If you will walk out that door this morning, I hope that you understand that Luke wants us to see the invincibility of God's plan and to believe that God's mission will be triumphant. That's how verses 12 to 26 functions. You see, in verse 8, back in chapter 1, verse 8, what does Jesus say? He says to these apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Apostles hear it. Imagine yourself being an apostle. Apostles hear it. I say, yes, I understand that. Okay. But really? I mean, there's only 120 of us, and there's only 11 apostles. Now we're going to go to the ends of the earth with this message. Is this plan going to work? You see, we all probably wonder at times, does God really have a plan in this world? It's not hard to follow the news, to see the typhoons, to see the climate epidemics, to see shootings, to read about deadly bombings and political unrest and healthcare initiatives, and you feel, really, God, this is the plan that you have? Really? Or maybe you're discouraged because our culture is in such decline, and you say, how come what used to be labeled or understood as ungodly is today celebrated? Or maybe closer to home, you're face-to-face with what seems to be a stubborn problem that you can't get over. And you say, this will never get better. You say, I will never feel better. I'll never get over this. The clouds will never break. Or maybe you look out and you seemingly have an impossible person in your life. Maybe you're married to that person. A family member, or a friend, or a spouse. Maybe you're looking at the globe and you're thinking, it's impossible. Impossible that God's word will reach that 1040 window, that latitudinal portion of the world where there's a great concentration of Muslims and Hindus. They'll never believe. But don't lose sight of the bigger picture. God is on the throne. Marriages get restored. People come to repentance. And guess what? The Bible is being translated into more languages than it has ever done so in the past. God's mission to make the nations glad in Him will not fail. And so at the outset, Luke, divinely inspired by God, wants to show us the invincibility of God's plans. Isaiah 43:13 says, I am God, there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Who can turn back the Lord's plans? There is never a time when God says, this is my decree, this is my purpose, and then He wonders, will this happen? There is never a time when God says, I'm going to do this, and then He bites His fingernails and says, will this happen? Who can turn back what the Lord has willed and planned? Those who put their hope in the Lord will not be disappointed. The only always in your life is God. Your friends will disappoint you. Your spouse will upset you. Your children may do crazy things. Your parents may do things that you never thought that they would be capable of doing. But His plans, God's plans, are invincible. You may have plans about your school. You may have plans about your work. You may have plans about family, kids, etc. They could all change, though. But the only plan that is sure are God's. Now, we see that in the text this morning in three ways. Three ways that we see that in the text this morning. One, God will judge the wicked. Two, God will fulfill His word. And three, God will have His witnesses. Point number one, we see the invincibility of God's plan in that He will judge the wicked. Look at verses 12 through 14. We see that after the ascension in discussion with two angels, they return to Jerusalem. They walk a Sabbath day journey, which is about 3/4 of a mile. And now they're in the upper room, and we're, of course, tempted to think that this is the upper room where Jesus had His Last Supper. Or maybe we'd like to think in our imaginations, maybe this is the upper room of Mary's home. We simply don't know what this upper room, where this upper room is. But what we do know is that it's probably in a wealthy area of the neighborhood. This is a room that can fit at least 20 people. So it's a fairly large room, this upper room. And it can fit the apostles, it can fit several women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. And what you notice at first is that there are a number of good signs. Luke paints for us good signs about the church. And the first thing that we see certainly is that they were obedient. Earlier in verse 4, Jesus called the apostles, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit until you are clothed with power. And so we see that they're obedient. But secondly, what we see is another good thing in verse 14, and it says, all these with one accord were what? Devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves to prayer. This is the first of many times that you will see this repeated over and over again in the book of Acts. That the people were devoted with one accord, in unity, all together to pray. Now, this makes me think, just as an aside, isn't it remarkable that their instinct in the early church when they had to wait is what? Is pray. This is not something that we do very well, isn't it? Especially in the Bay Area. I think we're tech-savvy people, but when we have to wait, we think, ooh, I have my smartphone. And then we take it out. I mean, I was presiding over a funeral yesterday, and after the memorial service had ended, there was a period of time of waiting when the casket would be taken out and loaded onto the hearse. And what did people do while they were waiting? They took out their smartphones. Or maybe you wait, and what do? You have to wait, and you wait. So what do you do? While I'm waiting, why don't I turn on the TV? Or while I'm waiting, why don't I have an opportunity just to complain? What if in your life you saw every time you were forced to wait as God's opportunity for you to pray? As God's invitation for you to pray. Pray when you are stuck in that long grocery line. Pray when you are stuck in the line waiting for that machine to open up at your gym. Pray when you are in traffic with your eyes open. You have lots of opportunities to pray, not just in small things, but also in big things. You're waiting, perhaps, to get married, waiting for a job, perhaps waiting for kids, maybe waiting for grandkids, waiting for God. Maybe perhaps you're waiting for God to be close to you again. Perhaps this is God's way of saying, pray to me. So Luke paints this wonderful picture here of the early church in verses 12 through 14 of piety, of unity, of prayer. But you notice something is off. Something is off kilter. Something is wrong. There's a glaring error in these first couple verses. You have Peter, John, James, and Andrew. That's four. You have Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. Eight. Then you have James, Simon, and Judas, the son of James. That's 11. And all of a sudden, we are brought back to think, wait, isn't there supposed to be 12? What happened to the other one? Well, that's part of the reason why this story is here. To show us that there is a glaring omission in this list. To tell us what happened to Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. And what we see very clearly is that Judas was judged. Judas Iscariot was judged. Look at verses 18 and 19. That section that you have that is set off in parentheses, which I think is a good job there. Because I don't think that that's part of Peter's speech. It's Luke telling his audience, you were wondering about what happened to Judas, and here it is. Now, if you know your Bibles well, verses 18 and 19 seems to be very different from what you understand happened to Judas in Matthew. In Matthew, what we have is that Judas repents and tries to return the money, and when the return is refused, Judas tosses the money in the temple, and the priests use the proceeds to purchase the field of blood. But Luke says Judas bought the field of blood. Judas acquired the field. Now, I think it's perfectly understandable how these two things can reconcile. I mean, this money is technically Judas's money. So I think it's just, Luke is just trying to say that Judas's money led to the purchase of the field. And by his means, through the high priest, the land was purchased. And I think he acquired it. The only difference is that Matthew says Judas went out and hanged himself. Here, Luke says, well, he kind of gives this kind of ew kind of picture of him falling head forth and his body just kind of gushing out. Of course, the two could obviously go together. If Judas went and hanged himself, it's quite possible that he also falls to the ground, as Luke says, and burst in the middle. So, I think these two things are reconcilable. Judas hangs himself, falls to the ground, opens up in a gruesome display of God's judgment. You see, the point of this parenthesis is to tell the early church, this little fledgling early church, that God cannot be mocked. For a time, maybe. People mock God all the time. They mock Jesus for a time. But the time will not last forever. This is a recurring theme in Acts. We see it here. We see it again in Ananias and Sapphira, if you know that story. We see it again in chapter 12, where it happens to King Herod. That God has the ability and right to expose the wicked and judge them immediately. The church might have thought, well, what happened to Judas? I mean, did he take the money and did he just ride off into the sunset with his bag of coins? And here, Luke says, no. Don't think Judas went off. But no, the Lord knew and the Lord saw. And we will see in a moment, his death was not simply a tragic choice, but it was seen as the Lord's predicted and just judgment. You see that in verse 25? Judas turned aside, it says, to go his own place, to go to his own place. That doesn't mean he went home. That is a euphemism, a good way of saying, in other words, that Judas went to his own place, the 11 went somewhere else, meaning Judas went to hell. This story of Judas is a warning to us that the Lord sees and the Lord knows. Granted, in our life, it's hard to connect all the dots and for us to say, well, this and this happened to this person, and therefore God is judging them. It doesn't work like that necessarily. And I wonder what kind of God that you picture. Is it a God that created you and loved you and has a plan for your life? Is that the only God that you talk about? Or is he also a God that will expose the wicked, who has the right to judge sin, and he may do it right now? And John Piper says that the character of God is not only that of soft, green, clover-covered grasslands, but he is also a God that is rugged, steep, and with granite cliffs. In other words, he is a big God. He makes us uncomfortable. He cannot be manipulated by us. And in the face of the treachery of Judas, God had every right to kill him. He can judge the wicked in the next life. He can do it later in life. Or he can do it today. Now, this is a warning, but this is also a consolation. In Psalm 73, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, the psalmist says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. In other words, they said, I looked around and I saw cheaters, and I saw wicked people, and guess what? They were prospering, they were healthy. I envied them until I went into the sanctuary of God and saw their end. And I saw that their life like this will not last forever. This is meant here also to be a consolation. You may have people in your life or people who have hurt you so deeply and have wronged you so profoundly. You may see injustices in this world and you think, how can that person get away with that? And God's word says they don't. And they won't. No one does. The person who has so wronged you may repent, and in that case, we can rejoice. We can rejoice that Christ has purchased this sinner. Or they will at some point be finally fully exposed. This is of great comfort, and this is of great help for us to know that our God is a God of vengeance. Why? Because it frees us. It frees us for thinking we need to become Batman, right? That we need to become Batkid. That we need to go out and take vengeance on other people. There are so many wrongs in this world, I need to do something about it. No, it frees us to say, God will do something about it. I am free to love. I am free to give my enemies something to drink.
I am free because one day God will expose all the evil deeds that have been done in darkness. If you're here this morning and you are exploring Christianity, or you are here and you are curious about Christianity, perhaps this type of talk is a little shocking. Perhaps you've always thought of, when everyone talks about God, it's how loving He is. That we would talk about a God that judges and that might seem odd to you. But that is what we're about. If you want to know the message of Christianity, this is it in a nutshell. That God will judge everybody. Because everyone has sinned. The whole world has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Meaning you have done wrong things. You are an imperfect person. But the message of God does not end there. The good news of Christianity is this, that God has made a way so that you can escape judgment. And this escape is not done by working harder, by volunteering more, or doing more work. The escape is that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, that if you trust in Him, your sins have been placed upon Him, and His righteousness is given to you, so that when God looks at you, He sees Jesus, and you are forgiven. Well, let's hurry on to the second point. God will fulfill His word. God will fulfill His word. Look at verses 15 and 16. Peter stands up and he begins speaking to these 120 people or so. You just had this horrible thing happen. One of your leaders betrays your Savior and now he's dead, and you've got to talk about it. What do you say? Perhaps you hold your press conference. You consult with the best minds, the best scribes. And you issue a statement, something like, "Some mistakes were made. We are considering various avenues to address the situation, and we thank you for your patience." Or perhaps you think, "We've had a little bit of trouble. We've hit a snag. We've had an incident. But we are moving on and moving forward." Meaning, we're going on to plan B. But notice what Peter says. He sees things differently. He says, the first thing that he wants to get across in all this Judas business is in verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand." In other words, this thing about Judas is not a deviation in God's plan. And Peter quotes two different psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, there in verse 20. In Psalm 69, the psalm discusses the enemies of God, and David, the psalmist, cries to God to be delivered and calls for God's judgment so that their camp is left desolate and no one is able to live in their tents. Peter applies this psalm to that of Judas, that Judas has experienced such a judgment. Again in Psalm 109, once again, the psalm is a lament of David asking for God's judgment. The request is that the enemy's days may be few and another may seize his position. And so the text declares that Judas is judged again. And so both of these psalms, which I hold to be messianic psalms, psalms that are pointing to David's greater son, Jesus, talk are perfect psalms that Peter uses here to describe the replacement of Judas. And the point that Peter wants to make is, do not think that this Judas stuff was an accident. Over and over again in Acts, we see the apostles have no problem in affirming human responsibility and also at the same time believing the all-encompassing sort of divine sovereignty. Think about it. Two of the most heinous acts in human history, the betrayal of the God-man and the crucifixion of Jesus. These two things happened because God planned for them to happen. There is no way that we can believe in the ultimate triumph of God's purposes unless we understand that God is in control, that God is a very big God, and that God will carry out His mission. There is no way to be confident in the invincible purposes of God unless you have a God who plans it. No evil person can thwart the plans and design of God. Not Judas, not Satan. Judas' betrayal and replacement was according to Scripture. Nothing was left to chance. It had to be fulfilled. It was not a mistake. Losing one of the 12 was part of God's plan. Not even Judas could undermine the invincibility of God's purposes. Remember, we looked at John 17 just a couple weeks ago with Pastor Daniel. And Jesus is praying. And He prays in John 17:12, "While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You gave Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Remember when we read that? And when we studied that? But you can imagine what it would be like if Jesus didn't know that Scripture needed to be fulfilled, if God's plans were all awry. You can imagine Him praying, "Instead, I have guarded My own, and I lost only one. I can't account for it. His treachery, His betrayal, He was like a loose, wild cannon, unpredictable and out of control. There's no explaining it. This is a glitch." No, Jesus does not pray that way, because God is not that way. This is good news for us. This is good news for us. The chaos in your life, and you have some chaos in your life, maybe lots of chaos in your life, and you will have some. When you see the suffering, when your inside wants to come out because you have such heartache, and when you wake up in the morning and things are so different than what you thought that your life would be like, and you were tempted to think, "God, is this really Your plan?" You'll be tempted to think, "Whatever God has planned for me has been destroyed." But friends, Judas was God's plan. The cross was God's plan. So don't you think, can you not believe, can you not hope that even in your circumstances, that God has not been thwarted, and He still has a plan, and He is up to something good? What good comes from a man betraying his master and leading to his death? What good comes from that? How about the salvation of the world? You think maybe that God still has a plan for you, your family, and your friends? Third point, God will have His witnesses. He will judge the wicked, He will fulfill His word, and He will have His witnesses. As we go through this text, you might be wondering, why replace Judas at all? Why not go with just 11? 11 is a good number. I like 7. It's a good biblical number, and it's a good prime number. But another good prime number is 11. Why not just go with 11? Sounds good to me. But here's why they can't stay at 11. Because Judas needs to be placed, look at verse 17, because he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Judas has a share in the ministry. So he had a portion of it. It seems almost as if he's talking about it in a way of having stock options, like he has a 1/12 of the stock options. And he forfeited those shares, and now those shares need to belong to somebody else. And that word share is the same word that we see in verse 26 when the lot fell on Matthias. It's the same word there of share. And so the lot indicates who obtains the 12th spot and shares a role among the 12. But there's also another reason that the 12 apostles, that there needed to be 12 apostles. And it's because in Luke 22, Jesus says that there will come a day when the 12 apostles would sit on the 12 thrones of judgment on when they judge the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Right now, there's one vacant spot. And yet there's another reason why there needed to be 12, because part of what Jesus is doing is reconstituting what it means to be Israel. You see, when Jesus had chosen the 12, the original 12, back in Luke 6, their formation was a symbolic way of saying Jesus was leading a reorg of Israel. This was an indication that the new era had come and that the old Israel was not responding to God in a proper manner and needed restructuring under the direction and ministry of Jesus, whom God had sent. So you need 12 apostles like there were 12 tribes. Now it's important to realize the importance to replace Judas is not his death. Why did they need to replace Judas? Not because of his death, but because of his apostasy, because he turned away from the faith. In chapter 12, you will see that James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, he will die. And there is no replacement of him. You see, you can die and not be replaced, but you cannot leave the faith like the way Judas left the faith. So there's no idea here of apostolic succession. That it was the apostles, and then it's the priests, and then somehow we are all interconnected to the apostles. The apostolic succession in the church is the succession of the apostles' gospel, not of their persons. And we see the requirement of the replacements in verses 21 and 22. What do you have to be an apostle? Two things. You have to be someone who is with us the whole time. He mentions what in verses 21 and 22? He says, from John the Baptist until the time of Jesus' ascension, right? John the Baptist to ascension. A to Z of Jesus' ministry here on earth. You have to be with us. Secondly, you have to have seen, you have to have been a witness to the resurrection. You have to have seen Jesus. And so you see what's going on here? You see what Luke is saying here? He's saying the apostles had a unique and foundational role to the church. We need somebody who saw everything and was a part of everything, and so they could be witnesses to others. We need them to go with us and tell others. Thus, two men were put forward, Joseph, who had many names, like Barsabbas and Justice, and Matthias. Matthias was chosen by casting lots. Names were probably put on a stone, and they placed it in a cloth bag or some type of vessel, and then they just drew a name out. And the name was Matthias. Now, let me just say that this is not a model for selecting elders in the church. This is not a model for selecting pastors in the church, and this is not a model for selecting spouses for yourself, as tempting as that may be. This isn't how we go about making decisions. There is no record of anyone doing this after Pentecost, after when the Holy Spirit comes, and people are indwelt in a special way with the Holy Spirit. But this was the right way at this moment to show what? To show Jesus Christ is Lord of his church. Look at verse 24. Whose choice was this? They prayed and said, "You, Lord," and I think there that is Jesus.
You know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry. So who chooses the first 12 disciples? It was Jesus. And who chooses Judas's replacement? I believe Jesus. Proverbs 16:33 talks about how the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. I find it interesting that Luke's gospel, the story that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Pharisees kind of, people are kind of saying Hosanna, Hosanna, and praising Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees, they say, hey, tell these people to stop singing. And what does Jesus respond? Well, how does he respond? He says this. He says, if they don't praise me, guess what? The stones will cry out. This is one of Luke's themes, whether in the gospel, but especially in Acts, is that God will have his witnesses. Jesus says, I don't care if you're all going to shut up and not say anything, I will have stones cry out. And if Judas leaves, I will replace him with Matthias, because I will have my witnesses. Too often when we hear people talk about the need for mission and for evangelism, we hear in what way? We hear in such a way that God is very, very needy. And when we respond to the gospel, or when we respond to the gospel call to go out to the mission field, we are essentially heroic. But that's not the way it is. God will save his people. God will get the word out. He will find his Matthias to do it. And isn't it wonderful that God has said, I will do it through people. Christ will have his witnesses. He does not call us out. He does not call us out to speak out because God is in this pinch. No, he calls us to speak out because we may have a privilege. So you can see how this is a perfect story to squeeze in between the Ascension and Pentecost. It's not simply some housekeeping, some lull in the storm. This story sent a signal to the early church and should send a signal, a very strong signal to us, to Redeemer Bible Fellowship. What? God will have his way. He will have it. His mission will be triumphant. God will be invincible. He is invincible in his plans. Briefly, let's just try, as we close, let's just try to put ourselves in the shoes of this church. It's probably not too hard. How many were there? There's 120 of them. There's just about 120 of us in here, I'd say. Or that was the number we had last week. 123. So just about 120 people. Now imagine this scenario, and it's not perfect, but imagine that there's 120 of us, that we have 12 elders and one pastor. 120 people in the church. Everyone knows everybody. You know your 12 elders, and you know your leaders. And one of these elders turns on the pastor. One of these elders turns on the pastor. But he doesn't just simply gossip. He doesn't simply just write hateful emails to the entire congregation. No. He plots to kill him. He takes money so that he can lure the pastor to the mob, to the authorities. Sure enough, this little 120-person church, you're having service on Sunday morning and your pastor is dead. Your pastor is murdered. If that's not bad enough, it was one of the elders who did it, who was part of the conspiracy. And now that elder has gone and killed himself. Now that, friends, does not sound like a very healthy church. That does not sound like a church that's going to last 2,000 years? That does not sound like a church that will encompass the whole globe. But it's Christ's church, and His plans don't fail. Take heart, Redeemer Bible Fellowship. Though we are 120 in number, God will use us. God will use us if we are faithful. As we do this mission in this church and through this church, the dominant note that we should have in this church is not what if, I wonder, but one of confidence. One of confidence. God will have His witnesses. And sometimes what we need to do is to wait and to pray, to be faithful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which speaks to us in so many ways. And this morning, as we approached this portion of Scripture in the book of Acts, may we be encouraged. May we walk out with confidence, because we know that You are a Lord who holds all things in the palm of Your hands. We do pray for those in this room who do not know You in a saving fashion. We ask that they would continue to look and to understand, to ask questions, that they would be woven into this wonderful tapestry of what You are doing in this world, Your purposes in this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.